Well, Lent has begun for another year. So how many of you have given up something or taken something up for Lent this year? Hands way up in the air. Wow, look at that. Awful, right? How many of you have given up something? Do you want to shout out and give us an example of what you've given up? Laura, I saw your hand. I will pray for you right now. Dawn, was that your hand? No? What have you given up? Yeah. Like just drinking in general, Dawn, or anything? Anybody taking up something for Lent? Paul? Awesome. Fantastic. Anybody on that side? Yes, Sandy? Wow. Okay. Awesome. Great. But these are the things we tend to do, right? Some. I would encourage you to at least consider doing something. Lent is this kind of period for doing something different. According to Wikipedia, which is obviously, you know, where all knowledge is, the purpose of Lent is the preparation of the believer, that's you and me, for Easter through prayer, doing penance, mortifying of the flesh, repentance of sins, almsgiving, and self-denial. Hands up if you're doing all those. Aren't we a good bunch in this church, right? That is quite a list, isn't it, when you read it? Think about that, right? If you were actually involved in a community or a family and you were doing most, not even all of those, but most of those things, Lent is serious business. For some Christians, instead of giving up things for Lent, they take up, as we've heard a couple of examples of this morning, a Lenten spiritual discipline, such as reading a daily devotional or praying through a Lenten calendar. Why do we do any of this? Why do we stop things? Why do we take up things? Why do we have this period of time leading up to Easter, right? This kind of 6 weeks roughly period. Why do we have this period of time that we call Lent? What is it that we are supposedly preparing ourselves for? Well, in your bulletins this morning, on the back of that little advertisement about SAS membership, if you turn that over, you will see some questions, right? And some introductory questions. There's four of them there at the top, right? Question one, what is Lent and Easter all about? Simple enough question. Question two, what are we preparing for during Lent? Question three, how does Jesus' death and resurrection affect your everyday life? And question four, another easy question, what is the purpose of the Bible? I want you right now to turn to your neighbor, right, and talk about one or two of those questions. If you're going to do two of them, do the first one and the fourth, number one and number four. But have a little interaction right now, okay? Don't be embarrassed. Just open up. What is Lent and Easter all about for you? What does it mean for you? What are you preparing for this year? What do you think the purpose of the Bible is? Okay, so go a couple of minutes and then we'll get back together. Okay, simple questions, right? Simple questions. I'm not asking who has the right answer, but what is Lent and Easter all about? How do you know? How do you know what Lent and Easter is all about? What are we preparing for during Lent? How would you know what you're preparing for? What is Jesus' death and resurrection? How does that affect your everyday life? How would you know how it affects your everyday life? What's the purpose of the Bible? All of these questions, right, I encourage you to think more about them. When you get home with your spouse, with your family, talk about them and actually see how your answers to those questions might change a little bit over these next 5 or 6 weeks. But how would we answer any of these? The answers is all in this. Because The point is, for most of us, Easter is the center of our faith. That's the faith that we've been taught when we were really young, that Jesus' death and resurrection is the center of what we believe, who we are as Christians. How do we know that? Because of what the Bible tells us. In his great little book, Leslie Newbigin has written a little book called A Walk Through the Bible, and he says this: many years ago, a Hindu friend of mine, a very learned man, said to me something I have never forgotten. Quote, "I can't understand why you missionaries present the Bible to us in India as a book of religion." Because it's not. It's not a book of religion. And anyway, we have plenty of books of religion in India. We don't need any more. You see, I find in your Bible a unique interpretation of universal history. The history of the whole of creation and the history of the human race. And therefore, a unique interpretation of the human person as a responsible actor in that history. That is unique. There's nothing else in the whole religious literature of the world to put alongside your Bible. When I first read that quote in Newbigin's little book, I was like cheering. Amen. Finally. Because in essence, what Newbigin and what his Hindu friend are highlighting is this: the Bible is a story. It's a story in which every single one of us are actors in it. We are part of this storyline. But the question is, for all of us sitting here this morning, do we truly understand this story that we find ourselves in? Now, that may sound like a really simple question. I'm not going to ask you to take time to answer it now, but what I want you to take home and think about today is this, right? If I asked you right now to turn to your neighbor and summarize the Bible, what would you say to them? Better yet, tomorrow morning you happen to meet someone, kind of not a good friend, but you know, they know who you are and they know that you go to church. However they found out, they know that you go to church, and they say to you tomorrow morning, "Jen, have you got half an hour? Yeah, let's have a coffee." Jen thinks all they want to do is just have a quick chat about something. And then she looks across the little table in the local Starbucks and she says, "Jen, can you tell me about your Bible? What's in it? Can you walk me through it?" What would any of us say? How would we respond? What is this story that we find ourselves in? And do we truly understand it? So over Lent this year, we are going to journey through this book. Yes, I know that's a lot to achieve in Lent, but we'll see how we go. Using seven major themes. Number one, creation. Number two, crisis or the fall. Number three, calling. Number four, conversation. Number five, Christ or the cross, because for a lot of people, the cross is the symbol of our faith, which then becomes the center of our faith, because what happens on the cross is the crucial thing for our faith. I would argue that actually Christ is the center of our faith, and he is much more than simply the cross. Number six theme is church. Actually, I'm going to cheat. We're not going to get to the church until post-Easter, and we're going to do a little four-week series on the church following Easter. But on Easter Sunday, we will look at the last theme, which is consummation. We're going to walk through the story we find ourselves in. So as we begin, let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for this story that we find ourselves in. We pray now by your mercy and grace, as we step into that story, that you would reveal yourself, that you would reveal us, that you would reveal this story to us in a way that we've never seen before, that it would come alive Your word is life-giving. Come alive, Lord Jesus, in our lives right now, in this place, in this Lenten season. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So this morning, theme one, creation. So turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. That's easy to find, I'm sure. Half a dozen pages into the beginning of your Bibles, you'll get to Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, when you read them, that's your homework for this week coming. Read Genesis 1, read Genesis 2, and then obviously skip in, go to Genesis 3 this week, and if you can, go all the way to the end of Genesis 11. But if all you can do this week, do 1, 2, 3, and 11, okay? But if you can do all of it, do all 11 chapters. But in Genesis 1 and 2, they will contain two different accounts of the creation of the world. So what are these accounts telling us? Well, let's be clear. Let's just lay it on the table right from the outset what they are not saying. So let's not get into scientific arguments or whatever. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are not telling us how the world was created or when. They are not telling us how or when. That's it. Argument over. Don't get into a debate about it, because they are not arguing for that. What they are clearly saying and describing is who and what. Not how and when, but who and what. Who did the creating? In the beginning, God. The opening phrase of our Bibles introduces to us the main character in the story. In other words, this book is God's story. It's the story about him. The story we find ourselves in does not have us at the center of it, but has God at the center of it. In the beginning, God. That's the who part done. Simple, isn't it? If only the next 6 weeks were that simple. But what did God do? Well, four things that we learned from Genesis 1. If you've got a little pen and paper, you can write these down. Write it on your the sheet of paper that has blank space or the back. No, there's no space in the back of the bulletin because I filled that. Sorry about that. So squeeze it in here. Four things from Genesis 1 that God does. Number one, the earth was formless and empty. That is how everything was described in the beginning. So there's two problems. The Bible opens with two problems. Formless and empty. What does God do? Funnily enough, he tackles the two problems. He forms and he fills. That which was formless, he forms. That which was empty, he fills. If you read Genesis 1, you will find that on days 1 to 3, God forms, separates things out. He's forming it. And in days 4 to 6, he fills that which he has now just formed. So perhaps this analogy might be helpful. This is a photograph of Daniel's office. All right? In Hebrew, we would call this tohu vavohu, formless and empty. No, it's full. Right, I get that. Okay. It's just a mess. It is, in other words, chaos. Right? Daniel's office, chaos. So, me being the senior pastor, right, the God figure in this story, if I was looking, what would I do? Well, I would show him my office. What I would encourage Daniel to do first is form. He needs to go to IKEA and buy form. He needs to buy the shelving, and then once he's got the shelving up, what would he do? He would then fill the shelves. He would organize. Take the chaos and organize it. That's what God is doing in Genesis chapter 1. Right? When you read it, that's what you should be hearing. Formless and empty. God forms and fills. He is taking the chaos that was there, and he is organizing it. Number two, he then creates this incredible part of creation known as you and me. But there's something different about us when you read the storyline. All the way up through the creation narrative in Genesis 1, God says, let there be, and there was. We hear that, let there be light, and there was light. All right, there's this repetition of that. Let there be the sun and the moon. Let there be the waters. Then, in Genesis 1:26, it all shifts. God says, let us make humanity in our image. He does not say, let there be humanity. But let there be, let us make, let us create humanity in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God did what he said they should do. So God created you and me, humanity, in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, us. Male and female, he created them, us. The Greek word for image, the image of God, which is right on the top of our cross this morning, the Greek word is the word icon. It's not spelled I-C-O-N, but when you say the Greek word, that's what you think, right? Icon. How many of you have got iPads or iPhones or, you know, touchscreen computers, right? You've got, they're filled with icons, right? The icon is it represents something that's behind it, represents the program that is behind it. You and I were made to be icons, to represent that which is behind us. We represent, or we are representatives of God. We are made in his image as icons of God. What does that mean? What's it telling us? Number three thing that we are learning from Genesis 1. Genesis 1:26, let us make humanity in our image so that. So that, or for the purpose of. There it is. It's right there. We are made in the image of God so that, because we are created for a purpose. And what is that purpose? Well, you can use words like, you know, maintain, manage, sustain, watch over, nurture, take care of that which God has created. Not just a list of things, everything. Take care of the animals, the plants, the whole shebang. That's what we were created for. So it sounds like we were created to work, to be servants of God, and nothing else, right? No. Wonderfully, we were sitting in prayer this morning, the elders, and Laura just started to pray about the Sabbath. Thinking, Lord, amen, it's in my notes. Day 7, God, in whose image we were made, what does he do? He stops working, and he rests. It's a great little word. It just doesn't mean kick back, you know, with a tequila. God rests. The word actually means he reflects upon everything that he has made. He just doesn't reflect on it and go, oh, that's interesting. He is celebrating it. He's looking out and he's just going, wow, this is awesome. And he's told us to do the same. We were created to work for 6 days, and on the seventh day, sit back and go, wow, look at this creation. Look at the people around me. Look what I've done. Look who I am. Look who God is. It's about us reflecting and celebrating our humanity, to rejoice in it, to be filled with it. As we work for 6 days and give, we then are filled on that seventh day to begin again. Number four thing that Genesis 1 teaches us about us. We are not an I. Say that with me. We are not an I. We were made from a relationship, let us make, and we were made for relationship. If we want to know what it means to be the image of God, made in the image of God, to be icons, representatives of the living God, we must take these two things seriously. You and I were created for a purpose, but we were also created by and we were created for relationships. And it is this aspect of what it means to be an icon and in the image of God that is emphasized hugely so in the second account of creation in Genesis chapter 2. Genesis 2 verse 4. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, no shrub had yet appeared on the earth and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God at that point had not sent rain on the earth and there was no one to work the ground. Now notice that the second account of creation begins just like the first. Two problems. You may argue that they're slightly different problems, but there's two problems. No rain to provide the growth and nurture the plants, and no one to work the ground. Genesis 2 verse 6 tells us, but streams came up from the ground and watered the ground. So creation is kind of sorting itself and looking after itself with the rain and everything. So problem number one is resolved. Hallelujah. Problem number two, no one to work the ground. No person. No one to actually look after things and so that this growth would actually happen in a life cycle kind of way. So problem needs to be resolved. Genesis 2 verse 7, God formed Adam. Now, for you and I, he is known as Adam. For the purposes of this morning, we're not calling him Adam. I want to call him Adam. Why? Because it's a Hebrew word, not a proper word, a proper name, but a Hebrew word that just simply means a man, or better yet, a human being. A being. So for a little while, we're just going to refer to Adam as a being. Keep that in mind. God forms a being. How does God form the being? Well, like a potter, he makes it like a clay pot from the dust of the earth. And if he was a potter, if you and I were potters, we would make pots or cups. Why? Because we want to put something in them. Keep that image in mind. How does God fill? What does God want to fill Adam with? What's the story say? His own breath. He breathes into the being the breath of life. We are not merely made in the image of God. We are made to be filled with God's life. God gives us life to the special part of his creation, you and me. It's another aspect of what it means to be made as an icon. We don't merely represent that which is behind us. We are actually filled with that which is behind us. Think about that for a second. Only a second because time's marching on. Think about everything that you see and hear and smell and touch and taste in this world, right? It's truly marvelous. Like truly amazing world that we live in. Truly breathtaking, right? Just the awesomeness that's out there. And kind of look at yourself in a mirror. All of you and me were made to have God's life actually inside us. Images of the living God. He has breathed his life into us. That is crucially important to grasp for the entire story as it goes from page one all the way to the end. Never forget it. It emphasizes, you see, the deep relationship that we have with God, that God has with us. Because we, nothing else, we have God's breath and life in us. Then in Genesis 2, the story goes on and we get told about this place in which the first being was created, a place called Eden. And it symbolizes the very center of the world, right? I'm sure we can gather that from the imagery because from it flows water, which is obviously life-giving, into the four corners of the globe, four rivers that go out kind of north, south, east, and west. And Adam was placed in this place. Why? Genesis 1 told us to work, to take care of, to create the life. So here you go. Think about the image. Now, God's life has been breathed into Adam. He's at the center of the world, and from that center, life goes out to the rest of the world. That's how important you and I are in God's created order. Breathes life into us, and through that life in us, it goes out and flows from us to the entire creation. The life of the entire world is dependent upon you and me doing what we were created to do and be. So how is this first being supposed to achieve do this, and for life to actually go to all four corners of the globe? Genesis 2, verse 16, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. First command that is given in the whole story. Now why? Why was the first being, why was Adam told this, given this command? Well, the obvious thing must be for protection. It's not a test. It's to protect us. Because the story thus far has said there is a tree in the garden, right in the heart of the garden, right in the middle, called the tree of life. You're free to eat from any tree in the garden, so you're free to eat from that tree. So eat from that tree and you will get life. Simple logic. But you eat from the other tree and you will certainly die. Eat from the other tree, you will have death. We're given this command to protect our lives and the life then of the created order. I want to emphasize this a little more, and we will next week when we look at it. Why, when you look at that verse, what's actually behind it as well is we're told, right, to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The word evil also means bad. So we've now got good and bad. These are opposites. In Hebrew, that's what they call a merism, right? Good and bad. When you have opposites, like, for instance, the very first verse in our Bibles, heaven and earth. By the way, it's not heaven, it's heavens. The word heaven never appears in Scripture. Did you know that? Heavens is always a plural word. Always plural, because it's just the skies. Why? Because the sky during the day is blue, funnily enough, at night it's black. So there's heavens, there's skies. Isn't that kind of simple logic? But there's only one earth, right? So opposites. God created the heavens and the earth, opposites, up, down. So in other words, he created everything in between. That's what Hebrew merisms do. He didn't just create the two opposites, he created everything between them. So the knowledge of good and bad means good and bad are opposites. So if you have the knowledge of those two opposites, it means you have the knowledge of everything in between. You have all knowledge. Why is that significant? We were created to have the life of God in us. Right? So we are now not little mini gods, but we are so closely related to the living God. Our life is dependent on God's life being in us. We were not created to be on our own little gods. If we eat of the other tree, we become all knowledgeable, which means we don't need to rely on anyone else. We don't need another God. We become our own independent God. By eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we take the life of God out of us and fill ourselves with ourselves. That's what's happening. God's trying to protect that, because that will lead to certain death. More on that next week. So the command in 2:17 is to keep the person in our rightful place, to be in good relationship with God. So there we go. We've got this whole image now that how to protect the life of this being that has been created, and how life from that being would flow out, and how that being would be in relationship with God. It's all good stuff. 2:18, a new problem is introduced into the story. It is not good for Adam, the being, to be alone. So what does God do? Well, he brings every other living creature before Adam, and Adam names them. So the extent of the relationship that the first being has with every other living thing in the earth is he just names them. And he doesn't, the names are kind of describing who they are, what they are. It says nothing about his interaction with them. They're just named cow, right? Because you look like a cow, right? That's it. Simple. But we still have a problem because Adam is still alone. The problem of him her, it, whatever it might be, isn't resolved yet. So what does God do? Genesis 2:22, the most horrendously abused text probably in all of Scripture, right? Because people have derived an authoritarian understanding of what it means to be male, female, whatever, out of this text. That's not what's happening at all. 2:22, God takes a selah, it's the Hebrew words, S-E-L-A-H. It's a word that does indeed mean rib, but also means side piece, or better yet, side. So my diagram is awful, I know. What if God takes the first being, independent being, and does this? Boom! Separates it right down the middle. Chop. Oh, that's an awful thought. Just big. Right? Separates the being into two. Interesting. So from one creates two, one male, one female. That's what we heard in Genesis 1. But in Genesis 2, we get a little bit more information about these two, because then the Lord God made a woman from the side he had taken from the being, and the other side then is over here. What about this? Then the Lord God made a woman from the side he had taken out of Adam, and he brought her to Adam. So God brings this newly created woman before Adam to do what he had done all previously and give her a name that would describe her. So we think, well, what's her name? The obvious answer, Eve, right? No. She doesn't get named Eve at this point. Read the text. What does the text tell us? Listen very carefully. Genesis 2, verses 23. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman, for she was taken out of man. There you go. Folks, that English translation, in my humble opinion, absolutely rubbish, right? Write that down. Absolutely rubbish. Because it misses the point. The word Adam has appeared so many times in this story, and it gets translated up to this point in the story as man, even though I've argued it should actually be being. Better, it's better to be understood as being. But in this verse that I've just read, something has changed. So we have to read it more accurately. Listen again then to how this verse is actually to be read. Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called not merely woman, but wife. It's the Hebrew word ish, isha, isha. Why does he give her that name? She shall be called isha, wife. Why? Because he gives us the answer, the very next phrase, she was taken out of not Adam, not a man, not male, but ish. She was taken from her husband. Please don't miss what is being emphasized in this critical verse. The woman is named using a relational term, and she's named in relationship to the person, the being from which she was separated. Adam, the being, was separated into an isha and an ish. Not proper names, they are relational terms. Why? Why is this so critical? Because Adam sees the incredible relationship that he has now been given. And so now he understands he's now called husband. And the problem in 2:18 has now been finally resolved, because Adam, as a being, was a lonely old being. Now he's not. Now he is not an I, but a we. We, an ish and an isha, a husband and a wife, an intimate relationship. That is why we're told the ish leaves his father and mother and then is united to his isha, and they become one flesh. A person who is born into a family, who grows in these intimate relationships within that family, mom, dad, brothers and sisters, all great relationships, but as icons of God, as representatives of the living God, as images of this Godhead that has created us. When a man and a woman come and they cleave to each other, when they leave their families and cleave to one another, they become an ish and an isha, a husband and wife, two becoming one, back to that being that was created in the beginning. Incredible imagery of the intimate relationship that you and I were created to have. It's not just loneliness. It's deep, deep intimacy. That's how God has blessed us. Bring us together to form that one from which he created in the beginning. And that one is to bear fruit. When you read Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, you must, even though there are two accounts, you must hold them together. Humanity was created for the purpose of working and looking after creation, and part of that looking after creation was indeed to procreate, to be fruitful and multiply. When the two become one, they then produce. And the incredible part of this is God created us in his image. He breathed his life into us. We become one as he is one, and we procreate and create not children that have our lives in them, but God's life that is in us, in the kids that are then born. Incredible creation that God has created. So incredible that we get told in chapter 2, verse 25, that they were both Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. I know I can't say that word naked properly because I've got an Irish accent, but you get it, N-A-K-E-D. Not just physical nakedness. Oh, we got to get that image out of our heads. Because the Hebrew word naked is the word arom, A-R-O-M. Hold on to that this week. Arom. Can you just add a little bit to it? Aroma. Aroma is a beautiful thing. Should be a beautiful thing, right? Beautiful scents. Smell some flowers and things like that this week. It's a wonderful, like blissful idea, because nakedness is an aroma that is this beautiful thing. Physical, psychological, spiritual. It's a symbol of such complete and utter openness. If the Ish and the Isha are naked before each other, before God, this sense of complete and utter openness. There's nothing I can hide about me from each other. And they are not ashamed. So it means when they look at the other, they're not judging them. They don't see false feelings. They see beauty. They see stuff that they just want to embrace and accept. Wouldn't that be wonderful to be in a community of people, right? God's created order where there's no racism, no sexism, no bigotry, discrimination, no judgment. That's what creation was created to be like. That's what God called very good. Dare I say, aroma. Aroma, beauty. So what happens? Well, folks, the arom gets distorted and becomes a room. Next week, we'll talk about that. So for today, what have we discovered? At the front of the sanctuary this morning, we have a symbol, what I would like to call the tree of life. Look at it. On that tree of life, has words that will describe what God has created. Words like order, relationship, goodness, openness, abundance, life, right in the top image, imagio Dei, the image of God. Represents you and me. That's what we were created to be like. In the beginning, it's very good. We're created to be filled with his life. We're created from and for relationship. We were created to work and cultivate and celebrate. We're created to be in these intimate relationships with God and with each other. So intimate that there's a unity that when it all comes together, united with God and united in marriage, so close that it's almost as if we are one being. This week, read Genesis 1, read Genesis 2, and reflect. What's it saying about you and me? The way we were created to be, are we living like that? Ask yourself a simple question. Do you feel that you're naked and unashamed right now? Is the world full of nakedness and people that are unashamed about others? Imagine what it would be like to be in that kind of community. That's what creation was made to be. But something goes wrong. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. And now, Father, as you bring us to your table, as we stand beneath this tree of life with all of these words that remind us of you and your creation, who we are. Lord, we're now drawn to symbols that remind us of who we've become. So Lord, meet us here at this table. Bless us, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Would the serving elders please come forward? And on the screen, in the little green book called Living Faith, there's a section in it about the Bible, and I've just put a couple of statements on there that describes the Bible. And as the elders are preparing communion this morning, we're going to stand and recite these together. The Bible has been given to us. Well, come on, let's try it together. All right, I don't have to count down 1, 2, 3. Let's just go, okay? The Bible has been given to us by the inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. It is the standard of all doctrine by which we must test any word that comes to us from church, world, or inner experience. We subject to its judgment all we believe and do. Keep standing and think about what you've just said. Started this service this morning, I mentioned that idea that people, scholars, debate this idea of what does it mean to be inspired by God? Did God actually breathe it? Did he inspire people? But is it only their words? Is it his words? What does it actually mean? How do we understand it? Inspired really should mean God breathed. Because that's what the text is telling us. God has given us his word because he's breathed it to us. It is life-giving. And so we are then told to stand before it, and it will be the rule of our lives. Our lives will fall under it. We will subject ourselves to it. We'll subject ourselves to the living God. After all, he's created us. Is that what you're standing to do? To subject yourself, everything you are, to the living God and what he says to you in his word. Please be seated. Our Lord has given us these symbols. Symbols that remind us about life. Call us to life. He wants to fill us with his life. He's inviting us to come. I think our Lord and Savior wants us to have this again. This is what he's calling us to. This is the way it was in the beginning. So he's inviting us to come and realize it and seek it for ourselves. Is this what you're wanting? The night that Jesus was betrayed, after taking bread, he broke it as I, ministering in his name, take this bread this morning, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body that is given for you. Given. His life, his body given. For us to freely eat of it. Then he took the cup, new covenant in his salvation and his blood, and invited you and I to drink of it. We take these symbols of his body, his life, and we're invited to eat of them. And people have argued for centuries, oh, what does this mean? Is this the actual body and blood of God? Because our Lord is giving us his life as he did at the beginning. Wants us to be filled with his life as we were in the beginning. Do you want his life?